Well, I'll be talking mainly this evening about verses 14 to 20, but just a word on verse 13 first. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. That probably relates a little at least to the previous verse, verse 12. James's readers, we said last week, in their suffering, are being tempted to swear, that is to make wild and reckless promises to God accompanied with strong oaths. God, if you lift our trials and end our suffering, we'll do this for you and we'll do that for you and we'll do all these things for you. We swear by heaven that we will. That kind of thing seems to have been going on. And I think here in the first half of verse 13 then, James is saying, look, instead of swearing elaborate oaths to God in your suffering, just pray to him. Just engage in simple, plain, unadorned prayer. He's your Father. He's not some cosmic force to be manipulated by the use of the right verbal formula. He's your Father. In your struggles and in your pain, don't approach him with foolish pledges of all the things you're going to do. Just cry, Abba, Father. Ask him for help. In particular, in the language of in the light of verses 7 to 11, ask him to send his Son from heaven, and in that way bring about the full and final solution to all suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. I wonder, do we do that? When, to any kind of degree, we're suffering. It's so simple, isn't it? Such a simple bit of counsel. But do we? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And then, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That's fascinating for a couple of reasons. First, this cheerfulness, as the word suggests, is not that full-blown joy which the Bible expects us to have in God and in God's salvation. This emotion is at a lower level than that. It's the pleasure that we derive from food and from friendship and from recreation and from successfully completing a project and from spending time outside in the fresh air. It's that kind of pleasure that James has in mind. And I think some Christians might well be genuinely puzzled at this point. Some Christians might wonder if it's very appropriate to derive pleasure from those things at all. And certainly they would question why such pleasure should lead a person to sing praise to God. The joy experienced in contemplating salvation, well, yes, of course, that should lead to praise. But the pleasure experienced in some non-spiritual pursuits, should that lead to a worship song? Well, I'm sure none of you will be puzzled like that, because forming a fundamental plank of your worldview are texts like Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. And 1 Timothy 6, 17, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And when that's at the heart of your worldview, then it's the most natural thing in the world to enjoy food and friendship and recreation, whatever, and exclaim, thank you, Lord, for this good thing that so enriches my life, and to burst into a song of praise. Which takes me on to the second fascinating thing about this. The singing of praise in this verse is an individual activity. Let him, or it could be her, sing praise. This is not congregational singing on the Lord's Day. This is a believer Monday to Saturday enjoying God's good world and spontaneously bursting into song. I wonder, do you do that? Do you sometimes sing by yourself to God? It's something that we can do even when government restrictions prevent us from congregational singing. So that's verse 13, very briefly. But let me move on and spend the rest of our time this evening in verses 14 to 20. And there are three things that I want to highlight here. First of all, a delicate relationship. A delicate relationship. And I'm talking about the relationship between sickness and sin. the relationship between sickness and sin. Now, we all know that there is a general relationship, don't we, between sickness and sin. That is to say, sin brought sickness into the world. If Adam had never sinned, then there would be no sickness, simple as that. Every virus, every infection, every disease, every congenital condition, the whole lot can ultimately be traced back to one act of sin in the Garden of Eden. We all know that there's that general relationship between sickness and sin. What we might not be so clear on is the Bible's teaching that there can be a specific relationship between sickness and sin. That is to say, God sometimes makes a person sick as the consequence of a particular sin in the person's life. And that's the situation envisaged by James from the middle of verse 15 down to the end of verse 18. He's envisaging in that section some among his Christian readers experiencing ill health, and this ill health then that they're experiencing has come from God because they have been behaving sinfully. Now, just a couple of things on that at this point. First, James makes no mention of the sick person needing to engage in intensive self-examination. And that, presumably, is because on occasions when God acts in this way, the sin is obvious. And the link, therefore, between the sin and the sickness is easily and immediately made. One writer puts it this way: there is no indication that the sick believer is to be preoccupied with discovering some secret sin that may have been committed. Rather, the implication is that the sick believer would know full well the nature of the sins. So that's one point to note. And then secondly, James probably has in mind here the sin of grumbling that he has just been talking about. Remember, we considered that last week. Some of these Christians being harassed from outside the church are consequently wreaking havoc inside the church, bitterly running down their brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm saying that's the sin that has resulted in some of James's readers being afflicted with sickness. I have two reasons for saying that. For one thing, there's a word link in the passage. In verse 16, James says, "Confess your sins to one another." One another. Now, when did James last use that single Greek word, one another? Well, it was back in verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another." So I think the word link is one pointer. And then for another thing, there's that bit in verse 9 which we didn't actually comment on last week. James says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers," and we talked about that. But then he goes on, "so that you may not be judged." What's James talking about there? Well, the final judgment, we immediately assume. But not necessarily. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 11? We read from there earlier on this evening. In verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And by the way, the body there isn't Jesus' physical body. It's his body, the church. I mean, the problem in Corinth here is that at the Lord's table, some of the believers have no regard for their fellow church members. Verse 21, "In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drinking? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" So just as among James's readers, we're talking here in 1 Corinthians 11 about horizontal sins. Among James's readers, it's grumbling against one another. Here in Corinth, it's humiliating those who have nothing. And the result in Corinth, Paul says in verse 29, is judgment. Or it could be judgment. What kind of judgment? Well, look at what he says in verse 30. "That is why," so Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that's without being considerate towards one's brothers and sisters, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So the judgment in Corinth for this unbrotherly behavior is illness, sickness. And it would make perfect sense, therefore, if the judgment that James is threatening in verse 9 of chapter 5 here is the same. He adds, doesn't he? Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And I don't think that's in a last day sense. I think he means it in a Revelation 2 and 3 sense. Remember how in Revelation 2 and 3 the Lord Jesus writes those letters to several churches? And the ones that aren't doing well, several times he says that I will come to you. I will come to you and remove the lampstand. He's not talking about his final coming there. He's talking about a coming in judgment within time, within history. And I think that's what James is probably talking about there at the end of verse 9. And so by the time we get to the verses that we're looking at this evening then, the judge isn't just standing at the door. The judge has come through the door and he has afflicted some of these grumbling believers to whom James is writing with sickness. We talked last week, didn't we, about C.S. Lewis's scary words about the grumbler ceasing to be a grumbler and becoming just a grumble. And presumably then some of these guys, they're well down, alarmingly down that route. It's not just that they have occasionally allowed a grumble or two to escape their lips, but this has become a set-in problem. It's really hijacked their hearts. It's really wrapped its tentacles around them, this sin of grumbling has. And so it has necessitated this divine disciplinary action with a view to their repentance. And that, of course, is crucial. And that comes across there in 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't it? That the illness that the Lord has inflicted is with a view to repentance. Because Paul says in verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So it has a positive view. And that's important. What we're saying here tonight isn't at odds with what we were saying this morning about God as this tender and affectionate Heavenly Father. In fact, it's precisely because he is such a loving Father that sometimes when his children are badly erring, he will act in discipline. And James then seems to be envisaging that here. So, as I say then, from the middle of verse 15 through to the end of verse 18, we have this scenario of sickness occurring as a result of particular sin. But here's the delicate relationship bit. Look at what is either side of those middle verses. So on one side, we have verse 14 and the first half of verse 15. And there, a believer is sick, but there's no suggestion that he or she has sinned. If he has committed sins comes later. James, in the first place, is envisaging a situation where a believer is just sick and that's all there is to it. There's no grumbling against another believer lying behind that sickness. The person is just sick. And then on the other side of these middle verses, we have verses 19 and 20. And there, a believer is sinning, wandering away from the truth, no less. Serious stuff. But there's no suggestion that he or she is sick. No indication that this person is in anything other than rude health. And yet his or her discipleship is in a really bad place. And so all of this means then that while yes, we do need to be clear that our Heavenly Father does sometimes use sickness in a disciplinary way to produce repentance in an erring child, we must never make simplistic assumptions. Oh, Mrs. So-and-so in the church has become ill. She must have been up to no good. Oh, Mr. So-and-so in church, well, he's thriving just now, so things must be great between him and the Lord. No, it doesn't work like that. It's a delicate relationship, I'm saying. A delicate relationship between sickness and sin. But let's move on to a second theme here. We've noted a delicate relationship. Secondly, a disturbing reference. A disturbing reference. I'm talking about the reference in verse 15 to the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. And that's disturbing then, because we all know how a phrase like that can be used as a stick, don't we? To horribly beat a Christian sometimes. So a Christian isn't having their prayer answered. Perhaps in an area like the one envisaged here, a prayer for healing. Their own healing or someone else's healing. And they're praying and they're praying for this and the prayer isn't being answered. And what happens? Well, other believers come along and they explain it in these terms. They say, well, your faith's deficient. Your faith's deficient. You aren't praying prayers of faith. That's the problem. And that then is a crushing, crushing thing to be told. So why then does James use this disturbing reference, as I'm calling it? Well, I think the problem isn't with James. The problem is with how this phrase has been misapplied. Let me explain what I think is going on here. When it comes to making requests of God, bringing petitions to him, there are two basic categories. So there are some things that we request of God where we know from Scripture that it is his will to give us what we're asking for. So we request forgiveness for some sin that we are confessing to God. And we know that it is his will to give us that forgiveness. We know that on the basis of a text like 1 John 1 verse 9. And so in those instances, faith that we are going to get what we are asking for is entirely appropriate. There are other things we request of God, however, where we don't know from Scripture whether it's his will to give us what we're asking for. The healing of a sick person, for example. It may be his will to heal the person. It may not be his will to heal the person. And in those instances, then, we can certainly ask earnestly and fervently for this healing. But faith that we are going to get what we're asking for is not appropriate in that situation. Such faith has no basis. There's no biblical promise for that faith to lean on. So that's basically how it works. There are those two neat categories of request, of petition. However, there is, it seems to me, one possible complication. One possible scenario which deviates from the normal two-category arrangements. We read earlier that passage to which I've already referred, 1 Corinthians 11, but we didn't stop, did we, at the end of 1 Corinthians 11. We went on into 1 Corinthians 12. And in those verses, then, we encountered a list of different spiritual gifts. Remember, when we talk about spiritual gifts, we don't mean that the gifts are spiritual in their nature. That is, they're kind of non-material, they're ethereal. No, we mean that their source is the Spirit, capital S. These are gifts given by the Spirit. They're spiritual gifts in that sense. And it's an interesting list of gifts then that Paul gives there in those early verses of 1 Corinthians 12. The one that intrigues me most there isn't speaking in tongues or prophecy or healing. The one that intrigues me most is one that we can very easily rush past. It's the beginning of verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. So Paul here talks about faith as a gift given by the Holy Spirit. Now, he can't here be talking about saving faith. I mean, saving faith is a gift given by the Holy Spirit, but not this kind of gift. These are gifts which the Spirit gives to some believers and not to others. Now, of course, the Spirit gives saving faith to all believers by definition. So this faith that is a gift of the Spirit given to that believer over there and perhaps this believer over there, but not other believers, this cannot be the faith that we were considering last Sunday morning. That faith that justifies, that faith that I touched on this morning, that joins us to Jesus Christ. This must be something distinct. What then? Well, I would put it to you that sometimes when God plans to do something, something which he hasn't promised in Scripture, it might be a healing or it might be something else, sometimes in those circumstances he gives to a believer, perhaps to several believers at once, a strong conviction that he is going to do this thing. Perhaps that's what we see in the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. You know, remember how there in Philippians 1, Paul is in prison. And it's unclear what's going to happen, how this is going to turn out. He's facing trial. Well, is he going to be released or is he going to be condemned to death in that trial? And remember how Paul, he's torn, isn't he? Which actually he wants in his heart of hearts. Do I want to die because then I will depart and go to be with Christ, which is far better? Or do I want to stay behind so that I can be fruitful and useful to you Philippians, for instance? And at certain points it sounds as though he doesn't know how this is going to turn out. Because he says in verse 20 that he simply desires that Christ will be honoured in his body, whether it's by life, that is, being let free, being set free, or whether it's by death, being executed. And similarly, he says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. So whether I am set free or whether I die, you will carry on being fruitful. So at certain points, it's obvious that he doesn't have a 100% certainty what's going to happen here. And yet, he says in verses 24 and 25, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so while not having 100% certainty, Paul does seem to have a strong conviction, which he will express in very bold language in those two verses, that he's going to be set free. And Paul is set free on this occasion. This isn't when Paul is condemned to death and executed. And that may be then, this kind of strong conviction. Paul hasn't any biblical promise he can go to. Oh, in Jeremiah it says, I'm going to be set free when I'm in a Roman jail. But he has this strong conviction, which may be the thing I'm talking about and that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12:9. And when then God gives that special conviction, it breaks the rules of prayer that I set out a moment ago. Suddenly this person with this Spirit-given conviction may ask God for that healing or whatever it is, release from prison, whatever it is, and faith that that thing is going to be received is entirely appropriate in that case, even though there's no biblical promise on which that faith can lean. And James is saying here then that if one of the elders in this scenario is given that conviction and thus prays with faith for this healing, then God will certainly raise the sick person up. Obviously, it's his will to do so, otherwise he wouldn't have given that elder that special conviction enabling him to pray with that faith. I think the reference to Elijah here fits this. It's very interesting that James here talks about that situation, you know, where there's the drought during Ahab's reign. You go back to the narrative in 1 Kings, and we have no record of Elijah praying at either end of the droughts. I mean, you get the impression in the Kings narrative that Elijah just turns up at the beginning of the drought, turns up at Ahab's palace and just delivers this prophecy. There's going to be drought. And so if he's prophesying it, he knows from God that it's going to happen. So why is James going on about him praying? What's prayer got to do with it? Well, that's the point, I think. James is saying that prayer, when you know that it's God's will to do something, prayer in those circumstances is powerful. Elijah knew that God was going to do this, and so his prayer wasn't tentative. It was this prayer of faith. And similarly, James is saying, if that elder has this special spirit-given conviction, then he knows it's God's will to heal that person. He can pray like Elijah did. And I hope you can see then that this is not a disturbing reference after all. The prayer of faith for healing or something of that ilk, the prayer where you can drop the if it be your will, Lord, which normally we must add to those kinds of prayers, that is only possible where the Spirit has given the gift of faith. Where he hasn't given that gift, then it's no one's fault. No one should be beaten with a stick about how deficient they are. No, the Spirit is sovereignly free to give his gifts as he pleases. And he's sovereignly free to give this special conviction as and when he pleases. And where it doesn't exist, and the prayer of faith cannot be prayed in a situation of healing or whatever, it's not that some Christian is therefore to be blamed. The Spirit simply hasn't given this in that instance. So it's the abuse of James's phrase that makes this a disturbing reference, not the phrase itself. And I hope then that while you may still have some questions there, that at least brings a little clarity to the situation. So a delicate relationship, a disturbing reference, but then thirdly and finally, a direct relevance. A direct relevance. I guess with a passage like this, the danger is that we simply seek to kind of understand all the details, untie all the knots, and we go away with perhaps a little more clarity on what is meant, but we don't really have much to take away that's of direct relevance. And so I want to close then just with three quick applications from this passage. Three C words. First of all, call. That's the first application. Call. Call for the elders when sick. Now, this seems to be serious sickness that's in view here, not just a grazed knee or a sore throat. And presumably, this serious sickness has come at a stage in the person's life when they're not expected to have a fatal sickness. They're not very old. And in that situation then, this is James's counsel. Call for the elders. It's not call for the apostles and prophets, in which case we'd say, well, this text applies to an earlier phase in church history and doesn't anymore. Call for the elders. I think the oil that's also mentioned in this connection, I take that as being symbolic, but symbolic of this. Symbolic of normal medical help. Oil was a very widely used medicine in lots of different cases. You have the Good Samaritan, don't you, in Jesus' parable, using oil in a medical way. Now, it was widely used. It wasn't so widely used for every single condition that it would always be appropriate for the elders to take some oil along in order to literally apply it to the person, because the person might have a condition that oil would be no use for. But I think the oil is symbolic, therefore, of normal medical means. And the point is that this is not an either-or situation that you call for the elders or you go down a medical route. Now, of course, the Bible never disparages the use of means, does it? It never disparages medicine. One of the great New Testament authors was a doctor. And Paul gives medical advice to Timothy on at least one occasion. And so this praying for healing may be done alongside the visiting of doctors and the use of medicine. But I think that's probably the significance of the oil. So this, as I say, doesn't seem to me a time-bound command. In serious sickness, we know it's serious because the person can't go to the elders, him or herself. The elders have to come and pray over him, verse 14, which again suggests kind of a bedridden situation. It's a serious sickness. But in such instances, calling for the elders for prayer is appropriate. And of course, that prayer of faith, as we've already explained, may or may not be possible, depending on whether there is that Spirit-given faith in that circumstance. But irrespective of that, calling for the elders in situations of sickness is an appropriate procedure. Call. Second application, confess. Confess. So this is where there has been sin. And James, of course, is talking about a situation where a person is ill and there's been sin. And he talks in verse 16 about confessing your sins to one another. But I think we can just broaden it out beyond whether there's illness or not involved. As we've said, the Lord doesn't always, of course, discipline through illness. But there can still be sin. And where we have sinned against others, then confess, James is saying. I don't think he's talking here when he says confess your sins to one another. We're not to lift that phrase out as though he's encouraging a kind of regular practice of sitting around in a circle and one by one confessing our sins. Now remember, we talked about the matching phrase, do not grumble against one another, confess your sins to one another. In other words, confess your grumbling to the ones that you've been grumbling against. And it's not just a James 5 principle, is it? You remember Matthew 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 23 of Matthew 5, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And presumably then that reconciliation occurs through the means of you confessing the sin to that person. And so confessing sins that we've committed against others to those against whom we've committed them is a biblical principle. Not just confessing to the Lord, but confessing to those we've sinned against so that they may forgive and full reconciliation may occur. Call, confess. And then application number 3, chase. Chase. And this is then that scenario in verses 19 and 20. As I said earlier, here we have a situation of sin, but no indication of sickness. This is someone who has wandered from the truth. And is in danger then, it seems, of just turning their back altogether on Jesus Christ. And James is saying, chase that person. Bring them back. bring back the sinner from his wandering. We might find the last language a bit unnervingly strong. The one who does that will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Surely only God can cover people's sins. Well, that's the point, really, I think. That the point is that if you go and win this person back, that person will then repent of their sins and God will cover them. But you've had a part in that. You're not actually covering their sins, but you're the one who has caused the return and the repentance. And that's a ministry, isn't it? We talk about evangelism and going after those who are lost and have never believed in Jesus Christ. But there's also a place, isn't there, for going after those who once did profess faith in Jesus Christ. And they've wandered. And we can easily just shake our heads and tut-tut. What idiots those people are to have been bedazzled by the world, to have lost their first love, allowed the momentum just to drift out of their Christian lives, and now they never darken the doors of a church. And they're so foolish. But perhaps sometimes a text message or a phone call or an invitation to meet for coffee, perhaps that might be just the thing that the Lord will use to reignite something in that person's life and bring them back. While there's life, there's hope. While that person is still on earth, there's the possibility that they were a genuine convert. And there is still a spark of genuine faith buried under a whole load of nonsense and sin. And that you might be the person that God is using to reconnect with that buried faith. And so if you know someone, perhaps James is saying to you tonight, through this sermon, go after them, chase them, win them back. Let's pray. Father, we can think, and our hearts bleed as we do so, of those who once were keen in Christian service, those who once perhaps sat in this room, or at least were part of this fellowship, and tonight they are nowhere. And it is such a tragic thing to behold. But we pray that if any of us can be used in winning them back, that we would be willing to take the necessary steps. We long to see unbelieving men and women brought to faith. Please grant us to see that, as we prayed earlier in our service. But please may we also see those who have wandered and backslidden and are flirting with out and out apostasy. May we see them come back to the fold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
To have the phone number at least. I suppose if you have the phone number, you might as well have the address. Yeah. Just for the reason I was talking about the editor. We've already got Sophie and
Can you think of anybody else?
That was soccer.
Sorry.